Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org. All right. Well, hi, everybody. Welcome to the fifth week of Lent in the year 2022. Here we are. And we, of course, you know, this is the Lent season. It means we're moving toward the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Just a week from today will be Palm Sunday. And I don't know about you, but I find this connection to this event that changed history. It is the most significant event in human history. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, we'll talk more about it, of course, as we get on to that day, Easter Day, that day that we remember his resurrection. But it changed everything because Jesus defeats death and he opens up the way for us to live what's called eternal life. And he's put that in our hearts. God has put that in our hearts to desire him and to live with God and to walk with God, not just in the 70, 80, 90, whatever number of years we have on the earth till these old bodies wear out and then off we go, but to be with him eternally and forever and to live as it feels to us right. This is accomplished in the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, it's so, so much more. So it is really a day of rejoicing and celebration. So we're moving closer to that day. Now, the Lent season, as many of you would know, is a time historically where the body of Christ, where Jesus's people bring themselves into a time of sacrifice and suffering to identify with the suffering of Jesus laying down as he laid down his life for us, also laying down some of that identity as heaven's son so that he might take on humanity and be with us. We do so during these days of Lent. Now, Lent and the practice of Lent, the season and all that goes with it, is really not, was not a part of my Christian tradition. I kind of learned about it later in life as an older Christian. And we've kind of taken on some of those things. I always just thought that, you know, you identified with the sacrifice of Jesus by giving something up, by fasting during the days of Lent. And it was every day from Ash Wednesday, which was not that long ago in March, up until Easter Day. It wasn't only until just a few years ago that I realized that actually in the season of Lent, there are 6 days of fasting, and each cycle of fasting ends on the seventh day, Sunday, with a mini Easter celebration. And that's how it worked. I remember telling a friend about this mini Easter celebration, and she didn't believe me right away. She said, "No way. I said, I think you're supposed to fast the entire time." And so we looked it up. We said, no, that's how it goes. You celebrate this mini blessing and joyful day on Sunday, anticipating that you're moving toward Easter. And it really is quite effective because there's sacrifice. And then on the seventh day, there's celebration, sacrifice for another 6 more days. And then on the seventh day, celebration. So by the time you get to Easter, you're ready. You're like, wow, I'm ready to bring it on. I'm ready to see it come. I'm ready to see the resurrection and know the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the season we're in, and we're moving on together. So I said, this is the fifth week of Lent. And as we get into this talk today, I want to talk about something that I saw in the passages that were assigned and we picked up for this particular week, for the fifth season or fifth week of Lent. And those passages were Isaiah 43, verses 16 to 21, Psalm 126, Philippians 3, verses 4 to 14, and John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. And as I looked at those passages, just revealing Jesus and the heart of God, those passages, I realized again just how good God is. Just how really, really good he is. God is good, and he is always good. He's always been good. And the more I got to thinking and reflecting on that, I realized that over the millennia, over the centuries, over the decades, and even in the course of my own life, and even within the scope of my own short number of years, God is always good. God has managed and somehow is able to keep his goodness going over the course of human history, over the millennia, the centuries, and even in the course of my own life, and I hope for your life as well, that God has, and this is your testimony and your story, and you bear witness to it, that God has been able to continue his goodness. God is able to keep his goodness going. And I asked myself the question, how is he able to do that? Really, it was a question that came as I was looking at these four different stories or remembrances of who God is and his goodness, that I could see there in these scriptures how clearly God is keeping his goodness going. And I asked myself, as I looked into those scriptures, hey, this is how he's doing it. This is how God is keeping his goodness going for all of us, for all of us. He is, as the writer to the Hebrews said, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I know and confess that it can be kind of hard to get our heads wrapped around God keeping his goodness going, even in the short years of our lives. Because while God remains good and true to himself and is always faithful, that is not always the case for us. We are not always faithful. We are not always consistent. God's continuing goodness in the shortness of our lives seems pretty daunting when you consider the successes and failures of our life, the ups and downs that we experience, and the unexpected turns and delays. No matter what our lives look like or the way that we're living them now, especially with all the unexpected things that come our way and the surprises, the joys, and the disappointments, God continuously remains good and remains the same. He's always got his good going. How does he do it? How does he manage that? So just in today's talk, just 2 weeks away, as I said, from the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, the most significant event in human history, in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, we are going to look at four ways. These aren't the only four ways, but there are four ways from these particular passages of the Bible, Isaiah and Philippians and Psalm 126 and John 12. We're going to look from these particular portions of the Bible how God is keeping his good on, how God is keeping his goodness going. As it was then, so it is now for you and for me and for him. So number one, God keeps his goodness going with his ability to always do something new. God has the ability to always do something new. I remember several years ago talking to somebody in marketing, and this person got started in marketing, you know, decades ago, when primarily marketing was about a campaign you did in a magazine or a newspaper. He got started before computers or the internet. And he was just saying that, you know, boy, he said, I really feel bad for these younger guys because, you know, with Instagram and other, you know, applications, we used to do like 6 month campaigns. You'd work and work and work on it, but that one campaign would last for a good 6 months or longer. But now, given social media, you're constantly turning out work as a marketer at a very, very fast pace. You have to come up with new stuff, a lot of it, and quickly. And now, he said, wow, but with God, it's no problem for him to come up with something new. His depth and character and person are unfathomable and so deep and so rich, he can always come up with something new. And that's just God. That's just Yahweh being Yahweh. So Isaiah 43, Isaiah wrote in this prophetic word, this is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, he who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished and snuffed out like a wick, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, God said, Yahweh would say, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Now do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I form for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Now, Isaiah is referencing an ancient people group called the Israelites. And at this particular point, they have been living in exile for probably more than 70 years. And there is an ache in their heart and a longing to get back to their home country. And as they reflect on this, and there must have been sitting around, you know, like just like any of us would, you know, oh, you know, we love you. We're living here as foreigners. We prayed for our city. It's gone well with us. I mean, as well as it could go, living in a city that's not in our, and in a place, a country that's not our home. We've prayed for the city to prosper. It's prospered and we have prospered, but we long to be in our homeland. And they would cry out and talk about how is that going to happen? Because they're just a small group with no real influence, no leverage to push or press the greater nations into releasing them so that they might be free to leave and return to their homeland. And it's just something that they sat around and talked about all the time. Now they might sit around, in fact, they did. And we know this because of Isaiah 41 and 42, the chapters before chapter 43, that, you know, they talked about, and they, like you or I, where they said, I wonder how God might do this. They said, well, you know, there's Egypt. And I mean, we live in Babylon right now, just a vulnerable small group of exiles living in the city of Babylon. But Egypt is also a very powerful nation. Maybe God is going to use another very powerful nation to bring influence and pressure on this very powerful nation where we live as exiles, and it's going to pop us free. Or they said, as they talked, they said, well, maybe it's going to be that string, that network of smaller nations around where our homeland is. Somehow God is going to work within those smaller nations to also bring about our freedom. So when Yahweh finally comes out with the plan and says, here's how I'm going to do it. I am going to work through the nation of Persia to set you guys free and bring you as exiles back into your homeland. Their response was, No way. No, not Persia. I mean, again, Egypt, we get. We can understand Egypt. God, we working through those nations, our former neighbors, neighboring nations, we could see that. But Persia, really? You're going to work through Persia? And there was almost a resistance to the idea that God would do something that they had never thought of and had never considered, that God was going to do something new. And they were struggling with the idea that God might do something new, particularly use the nation of Persia. So God has called them together in Isaiah 43 to recognize, for them to recognize that he was at work in a new way. What God was wanting from them was for them to bear witness that God was going to do a new thing in a new way. He wasn't asking them to do it. He wasn't asking them to send an email to the president of Persia and ask for some international influence upon the president of Babylon. He wasn't asking for them to pull together an army and move in a military type way against the Babylonians or the Persians for that matter. He was simply asking them to bear witness that God not only could do a new thing, but would do a new thing and would do it his way. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And the reason why God is making this case in Isaiah 43 before these ancient Israelites to bear witness to his goodness is because, well, quite frankly, they've got a bit of a history together. And there have been times where God has revealed his goodness to them and they didn't see it then. And even after the fact, they forgot. They stopped bearing witness to the goodness of God. And Yahweh is challenging them to break the precedent that they have been in. break the precedent of them resisting God, resisting God's new ways, calling back, not hearing, not believing, and not trusting. To break that pattern and believe that God can do something new. In fact, what he's doing, he's asking them to be witnesses to his goodness. Isaiah 43, verse 12, you are my witnesses that I am God. You are the witness that I am God. Who else is going to witness to the goodness of God? Who else is going to witness to the faithfulness of God except us? Those who know him, those who walk with him, those who have experienced his goodness. If not us, then who? And God is saying to them, as he says to us today, you are my witnesses that I am God and that I am good. You know, when you think about it, this is really what the book of Acts in the New Testament is all about. The book of Acts is about witnesses empowered by the Spirit, witnesses to the goodness of God revealed in the resurrection of Jesus, witnesses to the goodness of God in the sending of the Holy Spirit, witnesses to the goodness of God that the gospel really is good news, and it does change things for the better. Witnesses that in spite of my limitations, that in spite of my vulnerability, in spite of my failures and inconsistencies, God is good and he never changes. And he's always good. And not only that, he's done a new thing in me. The Lord is always good. He always has, God, Yahweh, always has something new in store. He always has something new in store. Maybe it's a new song of praise. Maybe it is a new story of healing. Maybe it's a new experience of his freedom. God always has something new in store. I like the way author Alex Moyer expressed it. God is revealed in the past. That is true. But he is always more than what the past reveals. Secondly, how does God keep his goodness going? How does God keep his goodness on? Well, he does this. Yahweh keeps his goodness going in his ability to restore what was lost. This is just so amazing because we are limited, right? You know, and sometimes, by the way, we look at Yahweh as just like us, except maybe a little better. But Yahweh is not us, and he is not limited. We lose things, we lose opportunities, we lose people. And we often have to throw up our hands and say, well, you know, that was lost. It was lost to us. It's not coming back. It's a lost opportunity, a lost relationship. It's lost to us. There doesn't seem to be any way to mend or to heal or to find or to restore what was lost. But here's the good news. This is not the case with Yahweh. Yahweh never has to say, oh, well, I lost that, or, oh, well, you lost that, and there's nothing we can do. Yahweh is able to keep his goodness going because he is not limited when it comes to restoring that which was lost. Listen to what the psalmist has to say on Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Yahweh, restore our fortunes like riverbeds in the Negev. Those who sow with tears, with happy shouts, do reap. The one who carries the bag of seed weeps as he goes along, but the one who carries his sheaves comes home with a happy shout. In 1972, a group of people gathered together in a small town in Ohio. And they came together in that little town in Ohio to start a new church. And, you know, a new church is like a new life. It's like the arrival of a new baby. It's just joyful. It's just a joyful moment. People came together in that small town to give birth to a new church. People came from around the surrounding towns to help and assist that little group of people that said, we are going to give birth to a new church in this town in Ohio, and there was joy, and there was laughter, and there was singing. And I almost said there was going to be dancing, but probably not dancing. But there was certainly joy and laughter. And that church was given birth, and the laughter continued, and the rejoicing continued. And the thought of a dream would be being fulfilled just filled their hearts with joy. But in time and over the years, things got very, very hard and very difficult. There were setbacks and there were losses. And about 15 years later, after 1987, things had gotten to the place where church officials kind of overseeing this little project, a joyful church birth that never really fully developed, started in joy and laughter, but 15 years later, after multiple losses, was near death. And those officials were saying, you know, maybe the most merciful thing we could do would be to end this church, just bring it to a close. And then in a couple of years, we'll wait and we'll start all over again. But in 1987, the few people who were still there and could remember the joy of 15 years before asked those church officials, could we try one more time? Perhaps God will restore our fortunes. Perhaps God will restore our joy and our laughter. And they had the vision for that. And they asked this young couple that would be willing to come and join them and lead them to see what God would do. And in just a matter of just a few years, increase would begin to come. Addition would come, multiplication. People would find their way back to the Father's house. People across that small town would renew their life in Christ and join that fellowship of Jesus's people. And it would grow and develop and grow and grow and thrive and flourish. And they moved away from that small little place where they were meeting to another temporary place. And then they outgrew that place. And then they moved to an even bigger place. And then they outgrew that place. And they were so happy and joyful and rejoicing, the joy in them back into the house. And they remembered the dream, like the psalmist said, that God had restored them, and they laughed and were joyful once again. You know, one of my favorite stories from the Kings and Chronicles series in the Old Testament comes from 2 Kings chapter 7. And I love this story because it is the story of God restoring what was lost in such a dramatic and sudden way. And we'll talk more about that in a moment, but in a sudden way. So in this story, Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, is under attack, and their enemies have blockaded them. So there's a blockade and sanctions, if you will, using a modern word, all around the city of Jerusalem. No food is getting in. And no one can get out. So the civilians can't get out. The wounded cannot get out. Everyone is dying in the city, either of their wounds or from starvation. And they are just probably not very far away from no food at all. And really just then after that, quickly starvation within the city. And the bread and the food was, of course, at this point, so rare and so difficult to find that to buy it, the price was just ridiculous. Nobody had that kind of money to buy the remaining food that was there. And then the prophet Elijah gave this prophecy. He said to the king and those standing around the king, by this time tomorrow, 2 Kings chapter 7, you could just go read it. The details are great. By this time tomorrow, the bread that none of us can afford to buy today, and there's hardly any of it here anyway, but we couldn't afford it even if we could purchase it. The bread that we cannot afford today will be in such abundance that by this time tomorrow, there'll be so much bread that the price will have dropped maybe even below what was the normal price of bread. Now we're like, whoa, you know, 24 hours. And one of the people who were there basically said, no way, 24 hours, that's not possible. Look around you, Elijah, we're under siege. We're being sanctioned. We're being blockaded. And so here's what happens. So during the night, the opposing armies of Jerusalem are encamped around the city. And during the night, they hear what they are absolutely convinced is a invading army. Somehow those Israelites in the city of Jerusalem contacted one of their allies, and they've got them coming in from the north or the south. We can't even tell where they're coming from, but we're absolutely convinced they are charging us and riding down on us right now. And it's the middle of the night and we're all sleeping. We're doomed. And remember, these are experienced soldiers, right? And generals and captains. I mean, so these aren't just newbies out there. And they hear this sound of a rushing, coming upon them army, and they panic, and they just get up and flee what they think is for their lives, saving themselves because what they believe is happening. But they leave everything. They leave, in essence, an entire encampment filled with food, enough food to feed a city. And that morning, I think around daybreak, four lepers leave the city. We're just going to get out of the city. We stay in the city. We're going to die. Everybody's dying of starvation. They say to themselves, you know, let's go out to that encampment of our enemies. We are their enemy, but maybe they'll be merciful to us. I mean, if they choose not to be and kill us, you know, as enemies. Well, we were dying anyway in the city of starvation. So what's the difference? But if they have pity on us, perhaps our days will be extended and we will live. So they walk into this encampment where there isn't anyone there. The armies have fled and they find all this food and they start eating it. Of course, they haven't eaten for a long time. And then they realize this isn't right. You know, we're enjoying all this. It's a city filled with starving people. They go in and they tell the story about everything that they found. And just like that, within 24 hours, the city goes from starvation to an amount of food that brings the prices back down to where they not only were normally, but maybe even below that. I'm telling that slightly long story there from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because this is how God keeps his good going. He restores us. And sometimes he does that suddenly, as the psalmist said, like the floods coming into the dry riverbeds of the Negev. The Negev is a part of ancient of Israel that during some seasons of the year, those riverbeds are as dry can be. And then the spring rains come and suddenly, just like that, they go from dry riverbeds to gushing streams of flourishing fresh water. All right. God is at work like that when he restores. But also he said, sometimes God is at work in the very process and cycle and rhythms of life, like farming, the process and cycle of plowing up the ground and sowing the seed and then going in for the harvest year after year and cycle after cycle and season after season. Yahweh, who keeps his good going, by joining us in the process of our lives, like the planting of seed and the harvesting of fruit. So Yahweh enters into the cycle of our lives and brings about a harvest to restore that which was lost. So what is he asking us to do? How does he ask us to join him in the goodness that is coming from Yahweh continually? Well, one thing he's asking us to do is wait. Just wait. Yahweh is coming. He's asking us to wait, and he's asking us to see with eyes of faith, to see that this dry riverbed of the Negev will one day be, in another season, a thriving, gushing river of water. Wait and have eyes of faith that the seeds that we are sowing today, that the ground that we are plowing today, that the seeds that we are sowing today, that Yahweh himself is in this, and a harvest is coming. You know, where I'm from, we call these the glory days. You know, the glory days, right? Back when we were reaping a great harvest and the church was growing and growing and growing, or whatever that might look for you, the glory days. You know the thing about glory days is, as we're learning from Psalm 126, they can serve us well. But glory days like this, where our dreams came true, can also be a burden to us. You probably know people like that who are still living off of the glory days. haven't done a new thing, haven't seen a new thing, or haven't seen things turned around or restored to them. The difference is that here in the Psalms, the psalmist was not satisfied to live off of the glory of the glory days, just in a repeating cycle of nostalgia, telling the same old stories. But the psalmist is saying, Yahweh, as you have done it before, as we dreamed before, as we had vision before, as we laughed before, do it again. Do it again. Give a dream again. Give a vision again. Let us laugh again. That's what he desired. This is going to happen. This present distress is not an argument that God is not able, or that he is limited in power or in grace for that matter. Hope is going to give wings to our prayers, and Yahweh is going to give us an anchor to hold us sure and steady. God is continuing his goodness in his ability to restore us and to restore our fortunes. Number three, how does God do it? How does Yahweh continue his goodness and keep it going? By giving us the opportunity to know Jesus more and more in every chapter of our lives. The Apostle Paul wrote about himself. He starts off in chapter 3 of Philippians. He gives a little bit of his bio. He says, if someone else, in other words, somebody you would happen to meet or come for a visit there in the city of Philippi, if someone were to come and give you reasons to put their confidence in them, in their flesh, he would say, verse 4, I have more about himself. He said, look at me. I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Now, this might not mean much to you, but in his day and in his own context, this was an impressive bio. This was a very, very impressive bio. I mean, nobody's going to do any better than this. He's just simply saying, when it comes to just, you know, what the world looks like as a standard measure of success, this guy's really got it going. That's Paul. That's my bio. But then he goes on. He's not done. Verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, everything I just mentioned on the bio, everything, those gains, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and starting toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The thing is, that God keeps his good going by making it possible for us to know Jesus more and more and more. In every season of our lives, in every circumstance of our life, in every chapter of our lives, every decade of our lives, each year and each week and each day, we can know Jesus more and more. And this is more of an opportunity than what you could possibly begin to think or imagine. We cannot take it for granted. The door has been opened for us to know Jesus by his Spirit. What an amazing, amazing gift to us. And it's in the knowledge and the knowing of Jesus that God is keeping his good going in me and in you. So if that's what he's giving us, what is he asking of me? What is he asking of us so that we can see God's goodness going on and on and on by knowing more and more of Jesus? He's simply asking us to revise the books, He's asking us not to cook the books, but to revise the books. Take a look at those. Take a look at the books again. And you know that column that you've got all of this value assigned to, and you're saying this particular column, this sheet, this Excel spreadsheet, and this particular column, this is where most of my wealth is located. All of the value has been assigned to this column. Column A has been, and for Paul, it would have been all those things that you mentioned. I've got a column B over here. It's called Knowing Jesus, but you know, it's nice. It kind of adds a nice part of my life. It maybe softens the edges a little bit, makes me a little better person than I might normally be, and gives me a place to go on Sundays and all that. But column A, that's where all the wealth is at. Column B, that's kind of a nice add-on. What God is asking us to keep the good going and know Jesus is to revise those columns and take the wealth and the gains away from this column, column A, and put it on column B, where Jesus is there. That's my gain. All those things where I thought my wealth was at, all those things that I counted as gains, I no longer count as gains, for I see that my true wealth is in knowing Jesus. It's what it's doing. It's really prioritizing or reprioritizing. Now, just to be clear here, people like, are you saying that God doesn't want us to achieve things? Are you, Pastor Dale, are you trying to say God doesn't want me to have an impressive bio, excel at work and climb the ladder and in my particular vocation? No, God does not have a problem with achievement. God does not have a problem with status. A status that we were born into, possibly, or a status that we achieve because we have been given favor and, quite frankly, we've worked really hard and been successful. That's not what's being said here, that God has a problem with achievement or status or the raising of our status because we have done well and achieved so much. That's not it. As long as these things don't become a greater priority to us or of greater wealth to us than knowing Jesus. To say it strongly, we might say, if the achievements of the past or the achievements of the present, for that matter, and the status that comes with it or the status that we inherited because of our families cannot be made to serve our knowing Christ, if all of these things, achievements and status, cannot be made to serve our knowing Christ, then they are no good to us. Let it go. Drop them. He also says what we can do in response to God's work in us, an invitation and opportunity to know Jesus more and more, to keep the good going in us. What we can do is to push and strive and stretch that we might finish the race that we have started. We're not done yet. We've not crossed that finish line. And he says, keep on going. He says, keep on running the race, for there is a prize yet to be won. What is that prize that is yet to be won? It is the prize of our own resurrection. What's really cool here, I think, is that in a couple of weeks, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. True. But you know what? We are also celebrating your own resurrection. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to stop. We could do this anytime. We could do this every day if we wanted to. But on a calendar like this, maybe so that we won't forget, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But what we're also celebrating is my resurrection and your resurrection. That's the prize to be won, my resurrection and your resurrection from the dead, so that Jesus and I and Jesus and you and me and Jesus can all hang out together as a group of resurrected people, knowing the power of the resurrection and living this life in a new creation. That's the prize. Dr. Gordon Fee would write, humans are oriented toward the future, but with no real future to look forward to. Paul finds life meaningful precisely because he has seen the future with great clarity. And it's the ultimate new beginning. And the only thing that makes any sense in light of the future is knowing Jesus. Lastly, how does God do this? How does he continue his goodness? How does he do it? He does it by partnering with us and inviting us into his mission. Now, there's a story that comes from about a week before Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to the little town of Bethany, where Lazarus lived. Lazarus, who he had just raised from the dead, just prior to that, John chapter 11. Here, there was a dinner given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those who reclined at the table with him. Then Mary looked about and brought then a pint of pure nard, which is an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't the perfume sold and money given to the poor?" he said. "It was worth a year's wages." He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, which they found out later. As the keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Jesus's mission was to seek and to save the lost and to offer his life a ransom for many. Jesus is managing. The Father is keeping the good going by inviting you and I to partner with him in his mission. In this small way, Mary partners with God in the mission of God. In this small way, she brings this flask of very expensive perfume. It fills up the room as she breaks it open to anoint the body of Jesus. Think of it. Normally, a body would be anointed after the death, but Mary has come to anoint the living body of Jesus before his death. And there's a expression of her faith in who Jesus really was and is today. Mary came in to recognize that God was accomplishing his mission and purpose to save us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. She knew it. She saw it. And she was a part of it, joining in, partnering with God in his mission. What did she do? What did she do? Mary saw what was happening. She saw things as they were. What did she do? She sensed the significance of the moment that she was in. And then she seized that moment. She seized that moment. And this is what we will do as we are invited to partner with the good God who invites us to partner with him. We are going to ask God to see things as they are each day, to be sensitive to what is happening in the moment and to change so that we might seize the opportunity that is right in front of us. Sometimes seizing an opportunity means doing an extravagant or bold thing, like a Mary. And sometimes doing an extravagant or bold thing is staying right where we are, staying faithful. It takes a lot of courage to stay faithful. Sometimes doing the bold thing or the extravagant thing is to change. It takes a lot of courage to change. Either way, partnering with the Father, joining him in his mission with Jesus, he's keeping his goodness going, not only in me, not only for me and in you and for you, but for others as well. For his goodness isn't just for me, but it is for everyone. God loves everyone and wants us all to know his goodness. All right, so as we wrap it up, how does he do it? How does God keep his good on? How does he keep the goodness going? By creating new paths in the wilderness and streams in the desert. All things are possible with God. How does he do it? By restoring what was lost. God is not like us. He doesn't have to throw up his hands in frustration and say, "I guess I lost that one." God is able to redeem all things. He can hold on. He can restore. And we can hope in that. By opening up, number three, by opening up the opportunities to know his son. How does God keep the goodness going? By opening up opportunities to know his son, Jesus. And lastly, he keeps the goodness going by inviting us to partner with him in his mission to reach a world that needs the life and the saving knowledge of Jesus, the Son. Jesus the Son. Let's pray. Father, I pray and I give thanks that you are able to continue. You're that strong. Forgive us sometimes for seeing you as smaller than you are, not as powerful as you really are, making you more like us, just a little better. Remind us today of who you are, your greatness and your glory, your strength and your majesty and your goodness, and that you're going to continue your goodness in our day. As you have, so you will. And we pray all this, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.